Well, friends, just moments ago, we were in Mark chapter 6 for our scripture reading, and that's where we will remain for our sermon. So if you're already there, then good. And if you're not, if you please turn back there to Mark 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning. Now, if you've ever been to a class reunion, or maybe even if you've used the social media platform LinkedIn, then you've probably experienced a little game that I suspect most people slip into to some degree or another. Let's call it the comparison game. How do you play? Well, among all the joys of seeing old friends and catching up and seeing how everyone's doing, you're hearing about what people have done with their lives. And as that's happening, as sure as sparks fly upward, you start sizing up their achievements against your own, don't you? Just a little bit, maybe. You start comparing. And I'll tell you the one that really kills you. This is the one that really kills you. When that kid that you never expected anything from, maybe he was mediocre academically, maybe he was kind of a goof off, maybe even a slacker, is doing better than you. And let's even turn up the heat a little bit more on that. What if that kid in school that you grew up with, that you never expected anything from, becomes your boss? Now, if you went to work for some random stranger you've never met, you're fine with that. And if you found out that that person was unremarkable in school growing up, that wouldn't bother you either. Because you know, hey, people grow, people change, life is long, a lot of things can happen. But if you knew him back then, that's a different story, isn't it? You're not going to like that. That stings. That's a hard pill to swallow, I would imagine. Well, why is that? You, my friend, view this person with contempt. That is, based on your history with that person, even years, decades in the past, you've passed judgment on him that he's nothing special. That he's never going to really be anything special, and that you're certainly not going to look up to him for anything like authority or influence. Well, in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, our passage this morning, the people of Jesus' hometown make the same kind of assessment about him. And the results are tragic. Now, we have a unique vantage, or I should say, they have a unique vantage point that's different from ours. We're not in the exact same boat as the townspeople of Nazareth who grew up with Jesus, but we will glean some universal warnings and wisdom from where their hearts go wrong and what we can learn from them. So here's the main idea of all we're going to see this morning. Contempt of Jesus hardens the heart and chokes off the blessings of faith. Contempt of Jesus hardens the heart and chokes off the blessings of faith. So let's kind of crack that open and look at it in more detail by seeing three lessons that the passage teaches us. Three lessons the passage teaches us. The first one is the anatomy of contempt. The anatomy of contempt. That is, what is contempt made of? What does it consist of? How does it come about? Now, one dictionary defines contempt as the feeling or attitude of regarding someone or something as inferior, base, or worthless. In other words, scorn. And that's where the people of Nazareth end up with Jesus in our passage. Let's see how they get there. So in verse 1, our passage begins with Jesus departing. He went away from there, which would be where we were back in chapter 5, the lakeshore region of Galilee, where he normally ministered. And so he's heading up into the hills toward his hometown there in Galilee, which is called Nazareth. Now, you might think that since Nazareth was Jesus' hometown, that would have been his home base for ministry. But this passage will show us a pretty good reason why that wasn't the case. It'll actually be Capernaum, a town by the sea that he makes his home turf. And even in Mark, we've already seen several times him operating in Capernaum. Remember that in these early stages of Mark, as we've marched through, we've seen Jesus following a typical pattern in his ministry, where he's teaching, And he's performing various miracles. He's healing ailments. He's casting demons out of people. And in some cases, he's done his teaching in synagogues. And other times, he's been out in the open air teaching, say, by the lakeside. Verse 2 tells us, as he's in Nazareth, that on the Sabbath day, when all the townspeople gathered, he went with them to the synagogue, and he began to teach there, which would have required an invitation. You don't just go in and teach. Somebody would have asked him, do you want to teach? Folks, one of our very own homegrown boys is back in town. And you've all heard of the waves that he's making out there with his teaching and his working signs and wonders. So, son, why don't you get up here and share a word with us? So Jesus obliges. He's glad to teach. He's been trying to prioritize teaching throughout his ministry. And we've seen in Mark that he wants to teach, but there's been this relentless flood of human need that's constantly jostled with that priority of teaching to take over. And he's certainly glad to do miracles as well, glad to heal and cast out demons. Often the teaching has been drowned out by the crowd seeking miracles. But his teaching here we in verse 2 quickly leaves people astonished, and they're surprised in not a good way. Notice the three questions that they ask in verse 2. On the Sabbath day, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Now, we might ask, what things? Well, the two things they're about to ask about after that. Where did he get these things? What is, first, the wisdom given to him? And secondly, how are such mighty works done by his hands? Now, we're not sure whether the mighty works that they're talking about have come to them via a report from elsewhere, if they've heard the news based on what he's been doing out in the other towns, or if they're based on their own observation of the miracles, the healings that he does in verse 5 we read about. There are a few healings that he'll do in Nazareth, so maybe they're responding to that. But at any rate, we can detect, they can detect in Jesus' teaching, great wisdom. And as they see or hear about his miracles, those miracles speak for themselves about his divine authority. And that's exactly what we've been seeing. Recall that some of the miracles we've heard about in recent passages that demonstrate his divine authority. Do you remember back in chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, how he calmed the roiling wind and waves with his words? Do you remember when he cast out, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, the legion of demons that had overcome and completely dominated that poor Gentile man on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Do you remember in chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, how he both healed a woman's chronic illness and then raised a girl from the dead? All of these things demonstrating his divine power. So Jesus and Mark the narrator are building up for us this compelling case that he is indeed the God-man, the Son of God. And as a Son of God, he comes with all of God's authority to do the things that are summarized here in verse 2. First is to guide our lives with words of wisdom, when they ask what is the wisdom given to him. And secondly, to restore us from the ravages of sin and death. They can hear something special in his wise words. Now, of all the things that we may ascribe to Jesus and his teaching, wisdom may not be too high on our list. I would argue that it should be. It's one of the prominent features of Jesus as a teacher that you see even in Old Testament prophecy as well as in the Gospels. He is about in verse 4 to call himself a prophet because he comes speaking life-giving words from God. His teaching orders our lives with wholeness, righteousness, peace, fear of the Lord. His teaching guides our way to the best life we could live. If you want to see exhibit A of that, look at the Beatitudes sometime in chapter 5. The beginning of chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount of Matthew, when he's pronouncing blessing, which is saying pronouncing happiness on the kind of person who is meek and peaceable and brokenhearted over sin and the like. He's pointing the way with his wise teaching to the best life, the good life. And beyond that, beyond hearing his wisdom, they can see something special in his miracles. As we talked about the miracles we've seen earlier, only God has the authority to do these things. Only God can roll back the spiritual forces of darkness and the physical forces of decay that have overtaken this world. All men are born slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. We're all born guilty and impure with one foot in the grave, staring down an eternity of justice from God. But Jesus came to upend all of that for his people. And it's not just with the spot cleaning of a few miracles here and there in Galilee, but for all time, for everyone who believes. And there's more on that to come that we'll see. But look at how the people are processing this in verse 2. Their first question is the most important. Now, of all the question words, you know the question words that we have. There's six of them. The ways that you can pry into something. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Notice which one they use in their first question in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? Which, if you think about it a little bit, it makes sense. They know him. They're not going to ask, where did this guy come from? They know where he came from. He came from here. And they're not going to ask, who is he? Because they know who he is. He grew up right under our nose. We know who he is. The strange thing is, as the processing, in verse 3 you see, this is the carpenter, which by the way would be a term capturing something broader than woodworking. It would be more like a builder. Someone who works with a variety of materials, who would work maybe with farm implements, even constructing buildings. They're saying, this is the carpenter. We know him. We know his family. We know his mom. We know his brothers and sisters. Now, you might be wondering, well, where's Joseph here? Where's his earthly father? The traditional view in dealing with passages like this is that Joseph probably died sometime in Jesus' youth, because you see him portrayed in passages about Jesus as his infancy, passages and as a boy, but then he disappears when you get to the point of Jesus' adulthood. And in passages like this that talk about the rest of his family, it seems most likely that he had passed away by this point. So the big question in Nazareth is not who, but where. Where did our homeboy Jesus get this stuff? What happened to him? 2 years ago, he was fixing my plow. And now, supposedly, if the reports are to be believed, he's raising people from the dead. Now, there's no doubt, and these people don't doubt, this is amazing. There's no doubt it's enough to, they're sitting up and they're wondering. But right before the end of verse 3, they're standing at a very important fork in the road. You could say that they are balancing on the knife's edge of a mountain peak, and one little puff of wind either way could blow them over. They have a very consequential choice lying before them. On the one hand, they could look at all of the data that they have about Jesus and think, wow, our familiar little Jesus that we knew for all these years is actually more than we imagined. He must be sent from God. He must be bringing in God's kingdom. He must be teaching words of life and truth, which we should hear and heed and order our lives by. Yes, even this Jesus that we've known for all these years, he's more than we thought. He must be trustworthy to follow. But on the other hand, they could be looking at all the exact same information and thinking this: no, no way, not the builder. We babysat him as a kid. We watched him run around and play tag and fall and scrape his knee and run home with a snotty nose crying. We knew him as an awkward 13-year-old with acne and braces and a cracking voice. We hired him to fix our roof just a few months ago. He's one of us. He's just like us. So who does he think he is now? Trying to come in here and tell us how to live. Thinking he's some kind of a big deal now? No, no way, not him. Offense or honor? Which will it be? Which door do they walk through? Look with me at the end of verse 3. They took offense at him. Now, this is contempt, the term that I used earlier. This is small thoughts about Jesus that cause a person to scorn him when he claims rightful authority. Rightful authority to teach, rightful authority to do mighty works, to bring in the kingdom of God. So when push comes to shove, pride wells up and takes over. And this guy is nothing but that loser from high school who will never be signing my paychecks. Contempt for Jesus, friends, is still an issue for us. And as I said, we are in a different spot than the people of Nazareth, aren't we? We don't hear his words of Scripture that we find in the pages of Scripture and get hung up with the same problem. None of us saw him as a kid growing up. And none of us think in quite the same way as they do, oh, he's just one of us. But there are still some profound ways that the same choice and the same danger lies before us. So how are we tempted to have contempt toward Jesus? Any form of low and small thoughts of him? And this is a thought exercise I would challenge and encourage you to spend some time probing your heart in prayer. Are there any ways that I have fallen into patterns of contemptuous, low thoughts of Jesus? Sometimes cultural fads try to make Jesus cool. One of these in my youth was a t-shirt that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." Do you remember those if you've been around for a while? Some of my Christian peers thought, "This is great. Jesus is cool." It wasn't great. It was clever mockery. It was tongue-in-cheek. It was wink-wink, having fun with Jesus in a not good way. And sadly, many Christians were ill-equipped to discern that and to identify what was going on, because the Jesus that they had gotten in church was just as thin and pliable and inconsequential as the silkscreen Jesus on the t-shirt. Well, how else do we hold Jesus in contempt? I don't see any of you wearing a "Jesus is my homeboy" shirt, so maybe we're clear of that problem. But a more theologically subtle way might be stressing his humanity at the expense of his deity. Now, he was and is still the mysterious union of the two natures, deity and humanity, in one person. That's a mystery we'll never fully comprehend. But some read the scriptures and they see him simply as a man, maybe a great man, a moral teacher who gives good advice and suggestions, maybe sets a wonderful example for us, but no more than that. So if you see Jesus that way, what happens when he comes calling and claiming absolute authority over our lives? Authority not even over only our actions outwardly, but our hearts, our thoughts, our motives, our affections. I suspect, though, among us, the most dangerous form of contempt against Jesus is the shrinking force of familiarity. The shrinking force of familiarity. Now, as I said, we didn't grow up in Nazareth. We didn't see him as a kid. But many of us have grown up with him in a different way. We were the kids looking at him, growing up over the years, exposed to him in the Bible. Or even if we didn't grow up that way, we've spent years, decades even, exposed to him in Scripture, hearing and knowing biblical truth. And so by now we know all the Bible stories. We know all the theology. And so when Jesus comes teaching, knocking on our door, again, asserting his authority, we just can't find the capacity in us to see him as any more than that old boy we've always known. We seem to have lost the capacity to be amazed by him, to be in awe of him. Now, you know that we put the stress on saturating your soul in the Word of God, weekly preaching and teaching. Now, we encourage one another here to be, if possible, daily reading the Scriptures. The Psalm 1 ideal, this discipline of kind of moment by moment, morning and evening, meditation on the law of the Lord, it is a source of great blessing. So there's no way that we should say, have less exposure to Jesus, have less Scripture. But with all that blessed exposure and familiarity, beware, brothers and sisters, that we never lose our sense of awe before the Word of God. That is the Word inscripturated, written in our Bibles, and the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. "This is the one," says God, "to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Do you open your Bible with any expectation to be awed? Do you sit down as you are this morning to hear Christ's word proclaimed, expecting the glory of Jesus to confront and overwhelm you, expecting him to assert the authority that he has as the God-man? Now, I'm going to be realistic. It's not going to happen to the same degree every time. That's normal. We're not going to be awed in the most superlative, extreme way every single time. But are you reverent and open-hearted enough to even give him a chance to show you his glory? And when your heart is sluggish, when you do find your heart heavy and bored with Jesus Christ, does that bother you? Does that register as a problem? Do you pray about it? You can do that, you know. You can pray. You can go to him with that. You can beg his Spirit to open your eyes, to give you illumination, to see the wondrous things in his word. Do you care? So the first lesson of our passage is the anatomy of contempt, these dangerous small thoughts of Christ. Let's now look at the second, which is kind of the result of that contempt, the results of a hardened heart. The results of a hardened heart. Now, in one real sense, at the end of verse 3, Jesus is not surprised by the reaction that he's gotten. He's ready with a pithy little maxim to explain it, to interpret what's going on in verse 4. He says, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Now, in a similar passage over in Luke 4, he says the same thing. But there he also cites two examples from the Old Testament where the prophet Elijah surprisingly did miracles for Gentiles rather than for the hometown Jews, the people, his own people, because there was more faith in the Gentiles that he served. It was surprising, and so it is here. Now, we already saw this with Jesus' immediate family. Back, if you recall, in chapter 3, verses 31 to 35, they came out to where he was, and they saw his ministry. They saw the healings, they saw the miracles, the crowds, the teaching, and they thought he was out of his mind. They actually thought something was wrong with him. So now he's back home, and now the whole town is seeing him and thinking the same way about him. There is something universal and I think understandable about this principle, isn't there? When it comes to influence and authority, it's very easy to dismiss the people that we've known the longest. It's very easy to dismiss the people that we know the closest. And while we're not prophets, as Jesus is, it's not the exact same thing, but as representatives of Christ, you might run into this effect. It's interesting that even in the very next passage we're going to see is Jesus sending out his disciples to extend his own ministry as his representatives. And some of the same rejection that he gets here, they will experience in their ministry. So there's definitely an effect like this that we might run into in our own lives. Sometimes young men and women want to influence their parents for Christ, either evangelizing them if they don't believe already, or helping to steer them into sound doctrine and practice. And how does that go? Well, it's often very difficult to get any kind of response, anything positive. Parents are generally not very well set up to receive major life direction from their kids, are they? Now, God can do the impossible, so I would urge all of you children, with any opportunity and opening you have to do good for your parents in Christ, to help them know him, use those opportunities faithfully. But kids, young and old, maybe the best advice for you is to pray fervently for the Lord to work in their hearts and to bring other people into their lives who they may be more open to being influenced by for the sake of Christ. It is very hard to influence the people who know us the most and have known us the longest. So on the one hand, the response is understandable. And Jesus, again, is ready with his little proverb in verse 4. But it's far from appropriate or fitting. It's certainly not the way it should be. The honor that he references in verse 4, the honor they're withholding from Jesus, is the honor that's rightly due him. He can calm the sea. He can command demons. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He can disclose the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He's about to go to the cross as a ransom for sinners and then conquer the grave by rising again on the third day. As the Father so emphatically will announce over in chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." But what happens when we withhold honor from him and we view him with contempt? Verse 5 tells us, in eyebrow-raising fashion, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Wait, Jesus' power has limits? Conditions? Does he somehow depend on others? Now, for all the litany of mighty works that we've already watched leading up to this point, that seems unlikely, doesn't it? They each one in their own way trumpet omnipotent deity. I mean, the fact that he can still the waves and nature, from the Old Testament background, as we saw, that was a godlike thing. Only God could do something like that. And as the prophet Jeremiah says about the Lord, "Lord God, nothing is too hard for you." And indeed, nothing is too difficult for Jesus Christ. That's not what's keeping him from doing miracles. If you look at verse 6, you can see that the issue is faithlessness. He marveled because of their unbelief. So that's helpful to know, but even here we have to be careful. Because some people will speak of faith like it's some kind of a metaphysical gasoline that fuels God's powerful works. If you're familiar with this, you may have heard of this word of faith teaching. This idea is that faith is this almost this impersonal force that exists independent of God. And the presence of faith compels him to act, and the absence of faith hinders him from acting. Like it's almost as though God is dependent on faith being there to do what he's going to do. But that's nonsense biblically. Faith is nothing more than a personal connection to God. Jesus' power and blessings don't absolutely depend on the presence of faith. Rather, faith is the channel by which we receive them. So it's not as though he needs faith in order to do anything, but faith is the way that he channels his blessing. So then we might ask, well, how does faithlessness jam up his ability to do mighty works? How does that work? Well, I think there are two reasons. On the one hand, miracles in this situation wouldn't have done any good to overcome hardened hearts. And yes, in the Gospels, Jesus does miracles to verify his identity and his message. But remember, back in chapter 4, verse 25, the principle that we saw about listening, how you listen to Jesus, he says, "To the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." If people will squander the revelation that he's already given, he's not going to force the issue. He's not going to try to go to battle against hardened hearts with miracles. People have hardened themselves. But the second reason that faithlessness keeps him from doing miracles is even simpler, and that is that no one is coming to him and asking. No one's asking him for anything. Now, this is a radical departure from how people have treated him in the gospel. Maybe there's a family that just lost their child to a tragic early death. No request of Jesus. Not him, not the builder. That's contempt. That's unbelief. So here is the scary, dire outcome of contempt against Jesus. It will harden our hearts and keep us in unbelief, so that we fail to come to him for the very things we desperately need, which he alone can give. That is the power of pride, the power of contempt. Now, when I played organized sports as a kid, our teams usually had a designated parent, each game a different parent, who was responsible to bring refreshments for the players. You know, it'd be like orange slices or Capri Sun, maybe even water. And you know what happens Though when the kid that you don't like on the team, maybe the kid that really bugs you, it's his turn, his parents' turn to bring the refreshments. You can't stand this kid. And then halftime comes, you're parched with thirst, and you go, you come over and you see who brought the drinks. You look at that ice chest and who brought it. And you refuse to go over there and get a drink. Completely out of spite. You're like, I don't like that kid. I don't want to take anything from him. You'll play the second half dehydrated, on the verge of fainting, before taking anything from that kid. You would say, what hard-hearted pride, what folly. So it is on the youth soccer pitch, so it is in Nazareth. What folly. If you've seen Jesus healing and performing miracles, you've heard reports of him doing the same thing elsewhere, you've heard his teaching shot through with undeniable divine wisdom, how could you dismiss him like they do in Nazareth? Well, even though Jesus had a proverb on hand in verse 4 to explain it, doesn't mean he's not amazed. In verse 6, he marvels at this degree of unbelief. Now, this is really notable. It's one of the two things in all of the Gospels, the two things that are said to surprise Jesus. The first one is this, the marvelous unbelief of the hometown, Nazareth. The other is the precise mirror image, the opposite. Over in Matthew 8 and Luke 7, the great faith of the centurion, the Gentile. Jesus marvels at the great faith of the outsider. Isn't that an amazing thing to put those two together? The faithlessness of the hometown and the great faith of the outsider, Gentile. So he is astonished at that unbelief. In the second half of verse 6, as a result, he moves on to extend his teaching ministry. And we should understand miracles too, along with that, to the surrounding villages. He is wiping off the dust from his feet. He's taking his show on the road. He's casting his net down on the other side of the boat. And that's it for Nazareth. That's it. He's not coming back in the Gospel of Mark to the town of Nazareth anymore. Friends, beware of small, contemptuous thoughts of Jesus that cause us to take offense at him and run the risk of hardening our hearts against him. These all blind us from the self-evident glory that shine from the face, the words, the ministry of Christ. Now again, I'm going to ask, how might that be happening for you? How might a hard heart be creeping into your life against Christ? Have you heard his word for years? And maybe you've become greatly familiar with him, but you've just decided to keep him at an arm's distance. Maybe you've professed faith in him, maybe you haven't, but you know that you're keeping him at arm's distance. And there's some degree of hardness in your heart against him, some degree of resistance. Oh, beware the power of a hardened and contemptuous heart against the Son of God. Let me ask you this. Imagine a neutral observer looking at your life. Is there any way that they would see unbelief keeping you from turning to Christ with an obvious need that you have? The way that we can look at the people of Nazareth is these observers from the outside and say, how could they be like that? How could they be so foolish and hard-hearted? Could someone say that about you? Is there any way that you have kept your needs from Christ? Are you one of the tragic fools in Nazareth? Now, to make the stakes a little bit more tangible, let's move on to the third lesson that our passage teaches us. Now, we've seen the anatomy of contempt, and we've seen the results of a hardened heart. And now, thirdly, let's see the blessings before us. The blessings before us. As I said, a contempt of Jesus can harden the heart and cut off the blessings of faith. We want to dig a little bit more into what are those. Now, I've been challenging you not to be like the people in Nazareth, letting small thoughts of Jesus harden your heart against him and harden your heart against coming in faith and letting him meet your needs. But it looks different for us. Again, he's not walking among us, performing miracles, healing the sick, and raising the dead in the way that he was in Galilee. Those signs then were tokens of a much broader work of redemption that he came to do for all of us. And as I said before, Jesus came to roll back the ruin of sin in all its dimensions, all the ways that it has invaded and corrupted our world. So we might ask then, how has sin ruined us? And then how does Jesus redeem us? Well, you can see the answer in shorthand form back in verse 2. Again, the two things that are evident in Jesus' ministry that the townspeople are asking about, one of them is his wise words, the wisdom given to him, and the other is his mighty works. Let's take these and drill a little bit deeper into them and understand four ways that sin ruins and Jesus redeems. So four ways, and these are all, at least clearly in this text, are implied nearby in Mark. Four ways that sin ruins and Jesus redeems. The first is that sin enslaves. Sin enslaves. It traps our hearts. And it has its grip on our desires and our thoughts so that we are slaves to corruption. We can't help but want evil. That's what it means to be a slave to sin. By nature, we can't help but want what's evil, what displeases God. Romans 6:20 tells us that before conversion, we were slaves to sin. But even further, by nature, we are also slaves to Satan. He's the one who locks us into that slavery of sin. So that 2 Timothy 2:26 tells us that opponents of Christ are captured by Satan to do his will. This slavery to sin and to Satan appears in Jesus' ministry in those who are demon-possessed, as we see him casting demons out of people. And we looked at this more in detail before. He is showing that he came to deal with that problem of slavery to sin and Satan. He came as a king, rescuing captives from the kingdom of darkness to bring them into his own kingdom of light. When he went around Galilee delivering people from demons, he was showing a picture of what he was going to do for all of us. He would rescue us from slavery. He would release us to live in freedom and wholeness and happiness according to God's design for us as his image bearers. Well, the second aspect of sin's ruin is on our minds. Sin makes us foolish and ignorant, doesn't it? Ephesians 4:18, among many other places in Scripture to speak of this, it tells us that those outside of Christ are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. But Jesus came as the great prophet of God. And just as in Nazareth, he comes as the great revealer of God's wisdom and truth. His teaching gives insight. It gives us skill for life. It gives us maturity and joy and stability and ballast and flourishing. It protects us from all kinds of sinful and foolish and miserable choices that we might make. The third way that sin ruins us is by making us guilty. Sin makes us guilty. It incurs a debt against us before the bar of God's perfect righteousness, doesn't it? Before God's perfect justice. So Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Sin makes us unrighteous and guilty before the righteousness of God. But Jesus came as the high priest, whose sacrifice to God takes away our guilt for all time. Which is why later on in Mark, in chapter 10:45, he'll say that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He solved the problem of guilt by paying the ransom price to grant us forgiveness and a righteous standing before God. The declaration of righteousness in the sight of God. Not by doing righteous things, not God assessing our lives and saying, you are doing righteous things, but simply the legal status that in Christ we are righteous before God. And that's why he'll soon be marching on to the cross later on in Mark. But finally, fourth and the most severely, sin ruins us with death. The most severe way that sin ruins us is death. But Romans 5:12 tells us that death came into the world through sin. And in one sense, death is a shutting down of our bodies physically. But for those outside of Christ, that's only the beginning. That initial death, that physical death, will reverberate eternally in the ravages of hell. What Scripture calls the second death. But Jesus came to be the resurrection and the life. He came to be our resurrection. His ministry is what the Puritan John Owen called the death of death. When he raised that dead girl, remember in the previous passage? And even later on in Mark, when he, more amazingly, will himself rise from the dead after his crucifixion, he makes it plain that he came to conquer death. All these healings he's doing in Galilee are mere foreshadowings of that great deliverance. Now, whether or not he'll choose to heal your ailments and my ailments in this life, rest assured, he has conquered death in the end for all who believe. The hour is coming, he says, when all who are in the tombs will come out. And after the judgment, the saints, those who trusted him, will follow him into eternal resurrection joy. He came to defeat death. So freedom, wisdom, righteousness, resurrection. These are the blessings of faith to the one who believes Jesus, who rests their soul on him. Now, we could spend hours unpacking these further and even making more, enumerating a longer list of other blessings like them. If you want to look for yourself, you can read Ephesians 1 for another list that's similar. The many, many blessings that come through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But the point is to hold before you the priceless treasure of faith in Jesus Christ and to appeal to you, every single one of you, every single one of us this morning, to ask ourselves, how is pride, how is contempt, how is unbelief keeping you from these blessings? What sin are you holding on to in self-sufficiency rather than confessing it and receiving his forgiveness? What offense are you taking at his teaching, his moral standards that we find not only in the pages of the Gospels but in all of Scripture? How are you being wise in your own eyes rather than bending your knees to seek him for light, for understanding, for help? Will you trust him and live in his light? Or will small-souled, hard-hearted contempt cut you off from the blessings of faith? Now, if you have not yet placed your trust in Jesus, I would love to interact with you afterwards more about what that means and how to do it. So please feel free to interact with me about those things. But for now, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, you have given us your greatest treasure in the person of Jesus Christ. He's your beloved Son. You call us to listen to him with hearts of reverence, carefully, humbly. And that's what we want to do, Father. Every one of us, I plead with you, we would be soft in heart, that we would receive him as our Lord, as our Savior, that we would stay close to him, even those of us who've known him for years, that you would give us vigilance and zeal to guard against any encroachment of hardness in our hearts against him. Lord, we confess with sorrow that often our thoughts of him are tragically small. Often we engage in reading of his word or even our gathered worship, and we can be so distant in our thoughts and so divided in our affections. And you know this. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit to help us. We thank you that Christ even intercedes for us, even in the weakness of our faith and our devotion. But we pray that you would guard us against contempt, cause us to be reverent and joyful, and to love your Son. We pray all this in his name. Amen.